John Wycliffe was born 1329 in the northeast of England near Richmond, Yorkshire. As a son of the 14th century, he was born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. The medieval world was dying, and its death would be violent for prince, priest, and peasant alike. International conflict raged, with England and France vying for European supremacy in the Hundred Years' War, which lasted off and on from 1337 to 1453, 116 years. This war, of course, was financed by taxes, and the taxes were ultimately paid by the poor. Thus, the long, bloody war greatly impoverished an already strapped peasantry. This injustice, as might be expected, stirred resentment among the lower classes. The resentful always look for a savior, no matter how outlandish his promises. The poor English, alas, turned to the scandalous priest John Ball and his secular associate Wat Tyler. In 1381, they led a month-long peasants' revolt. It was brutally suppressed. Ball and Tyler were killed, and the working man, as usual, found himself worse off than before. With no hope of worldly comfort, at least the peasant could turn to his church with the hope of finding spiritual consolation. For as bad off as medieval England was, there was always a church. People's lives were centered around the church. They were baptized as infants in the church. They were married in the church. They were buried in the church. And they spent every Lord's Day in the church. The whole of the peasant's life was centered around the church, and therefore, even though other things were bad, even though the sons were being killed in far-off France, and they themselves were being starved right at home, at least they could turn to the church to find comfort. Or could they? Sadly, the peasants could not. For the English church was in a deplorable condition from top to bottom at that time. Beginning at the bottom, note, first of all, the Franciscan friars. This order was begun by Francis of Assisi about 100 years before. Its early goals were very commendable. The friars were intended to wander from place to place, preaching the gospel and collecting funds for the poor. By the birth of Wycliffe, however, this shining ideal was a bit tarnished. Being largely ignorant men, the friars did not preach the gospel, but mixed up the stories of the Bible with the most outlandish fairy tales. One especially ugly example will do. It was commonly taught that when an unbaptized child died in infancy, his soul transmigrated into the body of a firefly. This, however, was not merely preposterous, but it was downright cruel. Can you imagine the effect that this doctrine would have on bereaved mothers who just lost their little babies? And every night the fireflies would appear from the swamps and the moors and so forth. And every night these poor, wretched mothers would be looking at these bugs, wondering which one of them contains the soul of their lost son or daughter. Such things were, unfortunately, far from exceptional. Such nonsense, such silly fairy tales, such mean and cruel-minded doctrines were regularly taught for the commandments of God. But if their preaching was bad, their other official duties were worse. Most offensive among them was the selling of papal indulgences. For a sizable contribution, a man could literally buy off God. He could commit a sin, never repent of it, and die happily as long as this piece of paper was in his pocket. Through the sale of these indulgences, the friars became incredibly wealthy. They also got deceased loved ones out of purgatory for the right price, of course. And so these men would go from place to place selling indulgences. You know, you want to tie one on tonight? No problem. Don't worry about suffering in hell for your sin. Buy an indulgence and God will be bought off by your purchase. These people went around selling such things. Their character, as a rule, corresponded to their work. Being mendicant, they did not work for a living, but only begged from the peasants much poorer than themselves. They often lived most scandalously, frequenting, says Geoffrey Chaucer, not chapels and hospitals, but bars and brothels. The troubled churchgoer, therefore, could not look to the friar for help, nor could he look to the monk, for the monk at that time was no better. The monkish orders also began with high ideals back as early as about the 4th century. They hoped to withdraw from the world, to better know God, and to escape the pollutions of sin. The monasteries were typically entered upon a vow of poverty and celibacy. By Wycliffe's day, however, the oaths had become a laughingstock. In a half-starved land, the monks feasted day and night, often becoming obese. Fat monk was daily heard among the common folk. Forbidden to marry, they fulfilled their sexual desires in other ways, often keeping a harem. And worse, sodomy and even bestiality were commonly practiced, sometimes openly and without shame. And so the heavy-hearted man could not turn to the monk for help either. But at least he could turn to his parish priest, right? I don't think so. The parish priests were even worse. Because they were exposed to public scrutiny more than the monks or friars, they had to practice a little more discretion. But even they were marked for vice of the worst kind. They often sexually knew the women who came to them in their confessions. They also kept families on the sly. Many parish priests, though taking a vow of celibacy, often kept a concubine and fathered many children. But worst of all was their gross ignorance and idolatry. Usually illiterate, they were unable to shepherd the flocks according to the will of their heavenly over-shepherd. They exercised, therefore, no ministry of the Word. Sure, they had the Bible, but it was in Latin. They didn't understand Latin. They couldn't read it. And therefore, they simply memorized statements that are in the Bible and didn't so much as translate it for their people. But they did produce real devotion. And they did provoke real worship from their people. Unfortunately, the object of the devotion was not God. Relics, crosses, images of Mary, and especially the Mass were regularly held up for worship. They led their peoples, therefore, into worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. Thus the sin-sick soul could not turn to his priest or pastor for relief, nor could he turn to the Pope. For all of the vices in the lower orders were combined in the papal see. In our last lecture, I enumerated some of the papacy's most glaring sins. The average medieval pope lived like an Oriental despot. He lived in unheard-of splendor, had a harem, plotted against kings, murdered his enemies, waged war against heretics, marched on the Holy Land, sent children on a hopeless crusade. But by the 14th century, things had become even worse. For while continuing in all of these vices, another one was added. Two men claimed Peter's throne, one in Rome and the other in the city of Avignon in France. Both claimed to be the head of the church. Both claimed to be the only way to God. Both claimed to speak for the church and therefore infallibly. Two men claimed Peter's seat, and both, speaking ex cathedra, excommunicated the other from the church and consigned the soul to hell. This, I suspect, is the only time in history when the law of contradiction did not apply. Two opposites were both right. The established church, therefore, was in ruins. The one institution which held the average person's world together was disintegrating before his very eyes. And so 14th century Europe was a rough place to live. But the worst, believe it or not, is yet to come. The worst thing of that age was not the pope or the friar or the priest or the monk, was not low wages or constant international warfare. The worst thing can be described in two words: Black Death. The bubonic plague was yet to ravage Europe. It began in the East, Constantinople, Turkey, 1347. Within a year, it had reached the western boundary of England. In its wake, it left between, these are not exaggerated numbers, it left between one-third and one-half of the European population dead. In many villages, the dead outnumbered the living. No family was spared. Peasant, priest, prince, knight, everyone suffered from this dreadful, ravaging disease. Indeed, one English church had six pastors in 5 years. It was commonly believed by peasant and scholar alike that the end of the world had come. And so this was the world in which John Wycliffe was born, lived and died. A brutal world, an earth pocked by little graves, a people groping about in spiritual darkness. But by God's grace, Wycliffe left the world a better place than he had found it. For though he never discovered the cure for the bubonic plague, he found something better, a cure for the blackest death of all, sin and misery. John Wycliffe's life, therefore, and work deserve our closest attention and highest admiration. Wycliffe was an intellectual prodigy. Sent to Oxford at 16, he soon became its leading thinker. This is all the more impressive when you note that Oxford had just eclipsed Paris as the leading university in Europe. Wycliffe, therefore, was considered the most learned man in Christendom. As a student, he came under the influence of two great men, the first of whose name is Robert Grosset, Bishop of London. This good man exposed the moral abuses in the church, causing young Wycliffe to see through much pious hypocrisy and detest every vice covered by clerical garments. But you know, the real problem in the church was not that bad men had gotten into office, or that the truth had been perverted, or that in some way or another doctrine, the church doctrine, was not being followed. For in fact, the root of the problem was not in bad men, but in bad doctrine. And so more important to Wycliffe's life was another man, whose name is Thomas Brad Wardine, otherwise known as Doctor Profundus, the teacher of deep things. This great man had been brought up to believe all the doctrines then taught in the church. But by reading the Bible in St. Augustine, he discovered that the church was not only morally stained, but doctrinally unsound. And so he began denouncing every kind of scheme that comes down to salvation by works. He went on to preach with great power the truth that Augustine had found in Paul and Paul in Christ, that salvation is by grace through faith and it is not of works. This newfound system of thought electrified the young scholar's mind, but nothing else, at least for now. For it was not until 1348, 2 years into his college career, that Wycliffe received the truth in more than an intellectual way. It was precipitated, as you might guess, by the arrival of the plague. With half of his associates dying, young John had to ask himself if he was ready to die. Though moral and religious, he found himself terrified of death, and so he locked himself in his room and begged God to show him the way of life. This he did by directing him to Scripture. And the Scripture taught Wycliffe, like Luther to come, that we do not save ourselves, no matter how good our works are. But God saves us by Christ through faith. He later described his discovery like this: trust wholly in Christ, rely altogether on His suffering, beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by His righteousness. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for our salvation. There must be atonement made for sin according to the righteousness of God. The person to make this atonement must be God and man. But only Christ is both. Therefore, only Christ is our Savior. Thus, at about 18 or 19 years of age, John Wycliffe became a convert to the Scripture, and more importantly, to the one who authored it. And from that day hence, he devoted his great powers to furthering the cause of Christ and His Word. Now, the man's career can be divided into several stages. There were several crises that Wycliffe was called to address. He was first called to defend his king and nation against the claims of the Vatican. And don't say, oh, that's all political and has nothing to do with religion. It had everything to do with religion. The Pope claimed, quite literally, to own England. He quite literally believed himself to be the owner of England. Its kings, therefore, only leased it from the pontiff, and accordingly owed him rent. A papal tax of 1,000 marks was levied upon the king, and of course his subjects. Such presumption, however, inflamed Wycliffe. His writings inspired the members of Parliament to defy the Pope's orders and to answer his claims most convincingly. Some of the recorded speeches will follow. One man put it this way, moved by Wycliffe's writings, quote, "He only is entitled to secular tribute who legitimately exercises secular rule and is able to give secular protection. The Pope cannot legitimately do either. He is a minister of the gospel, not a temporal ruler. His duty is to give spiritual counsel, not corporal protection. Let us see that he abide within the limits of his spiritual office, where we shall obey him. But if he shall transgress these limits, he must take the consequences." Another put it this way, "The Pope calls himself the servant of the servants of God. Very well. He can claim recompense only for services done. But where are the services he renders to this land? Does he minister to us in things spiritual? Does he help us in temporals? Does he not rather greedily drain our treasures, and often for the benefit of our enemies?" Here, if I can throw in an aside, the Pope lived in France, and France and England were at war, so the taxes paid to the French Pope were given to the French government to fight against England. Then a third baron put it like this, "Pope Urban tells us that all kingdoms are Christ, and that he as vicar holds England for Christ. But as the Pope is capable of sinning and may abuse his trust, it appears to me that it were better that we should hold our own land directly and alone from Christ." What these men were getting at, however imperfectly, is this. Only Christ is sovereign. He administers His sovereignty not through a church, but through several divine institutions. Family, the church, and the state. No one institution, therefore, can claim jurisdiction over another, for only Christ is Lord of all. The implications of this idea are enormous. It divides power. It prevents totalitarianism of every kind. It forbids the church to meddle with politics. It keeps the state out of the church, and it keeps both state and church from meddling with the family. Wycliffe's idea, therefore, is the very foundation for the religious and civil liberties we presently enjoy and are so quickly losing and handing back with such glee. This doctrine received widespread support among both Christians and non-Christian patriots. By the way, these two categories, as we shall soon see, are not interchangeable. There were many men in England, like John of Gaunt and others, Geoffrey Chaucer and others, who strongly supported Wycliffe's political views while being a stranger to the spirit of this great man. And so that was the first crisis of his life. Does the Pope or does the King rule in England? Should any man claim absolute authority over every area of life? The Pope said, yes. As representative of Peter, I have the keys to all things. I hold the two swords. I therefore may legitimately exercise both spiritual and temporal authority. Wycliffe said, no, you don't. He next attacked the clergy for its obvious abuse of their trust. No one was spared, but the friars were his favorite target. He denounced these wicked men with the loudest voice. Here's one of his quotations. Their lips are full of lies and their hands full of blood. They entered houses and led women astray. They lived in idleness and devoured England, but not to worry. He was just warming up. They are the tail of the dragon, ravening wolves, the sons of Satan, the emissaries of Antichrist, and followers of Lucifer. They are worse than Herod, Saul, and Judas. When trying to justify their begging, the friar said, well, Christ begged water. Wycliffe said, would to God that you beg nothing but water. What was supposed to be his deathbed, several friars gained entrance to his home along with a few trusty men in the city. And they came to him and they said, Dr. Wycliffe, you've obviously slandered us for lo these many years, but now you're dying. In a matter of hours or days, you'll stand before the judge, to whom you'll have to give an account for your evil lies and libels. Will you please recant of your error? You have a chance. Openly renounce your previous views and justify those of us who are friars as true servants of Christ. After all, doctor, you're dying. Wycliffe rose from his bed and said, I shall not die but live to tell the evil deeds of the friars. They went away in confusion. But this anti-friar view was also a highly popular opinion shared by good men and bad alike. Geoffrey Chaucer, who wrote the Canterbury Tales, was an obviously wicked man, but he agreed with Wycliffe entirely, calling the friars thieves, drunkards, and whoremongers, among other things. But Wycliffe was anything but a demagogue, telling people what they wanted to hear. For finally, he attacked something which was held in public favor. He eventually was led to attack not only the abuses of Catholicism, but to cut out its very heart. As he grew older and more learned in Scripture, against all public opinion, Wycliffe attacked the Mass. And if you're at all familiar with Catholicism, you know that without the Mass, there can be no Catholicism. There's no church without a Mass. It is central to their whole religious system. Here's what Wycliffe thought of the Mass. And by the way, do you know what the Mass is? It's not the Lord's Supper. Bread is there, wine is there, but it's not the Lord's Supper. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is believed that by reciting the right words, a duly ordained priest literally changes the bread into the body of Christ and the wine into the blood of the Savior. And that these things are literally Christ and therefore should be worshipped. That's why, just by the way, these things are held up for the adoration of all the worshippers. All right, that's what the Mass is. Here's what Wycliffe thought about it. There has never been a heresy more cunningly smuggled into the church than transubstantiation. That's the heresy of the Mass. It is contrary to Scripture, unsupported by early church tradition, plainly opposed to the testimony of the senses, and based upon a false reasoning. It is essentially idolatrous and produces arrogant priestly claims without warrant in Scripture. It is a blasphemous deceit. It is a veritable abomination of desolation in the holy place. Then he went on to make a very telling observation. He said, in essence, the worst thing about the Mass is this. If you can fool the people into believing this obvious nonsense, they'll believe anything. And so the priests rendered their people senseless and idiotic through that ritual. Now, such words met with little popular support. The nobility and peasantry alike were horrified at John's new discoveries. Even the Duke of Lancaster, John of Gaunt, Wycliffe's lifelong friend and patron, deserted him over the Mass. Without patronage, he was exposed to the wrath of the Church. Archbishop Courtney, an old enemy, had him expelled from the university and would have had his head had not a strange combination of events occurred. He was tried, 3 or 4 times. The first time that he was brought before trial, John of Gaunt, who was an important political figure, was able to use his influence to get him off. The second time he was brought to trial, again where he might have lost his head, the Queen Mother was influenced to give him a reprieve. The third time he was brought to trial, a great earthquake struck and confused the court. And the fourth time he was brought to trial, at least he was commanded to come to Rome and to answer for himself. But before he could come, happily God hit him with a stroke and he was never able to go there. All right. But the expulsion from his beloved academic life did not render John Wycliffe useless. It only opened the door to his greatest work. He moved to Lutterworth, where he entered the pastorate of a small church. Here he taught the people in their own language and saw more than a few converted and strengthened in the most holy faith. If the priests and prelates would not hear him, the common people would hear him gladly. But best of all, the greatest work that he did was completed near the end of his life after he lost all influence. He translated the Bible into English. Astounding. Here we are, 1,350 years after the death of Christ. Until that time, the Bible had never been translated into English, though the language itself predates that by hundreds of years. The Ten Commandments had been translated by Alfred the Great, I think, and somebody else had translated some of the Gospels, and somebody else had put together a few extracts here and there. But a regular Englishman who read only his native tongue had never read the Bible. Well, Wycliffe thought that was scandalous. And so taking his Vulgate, which is the Latin Bible, he didn't read Greek and Hebrew. He translated the Bible from Latin into English. And so for the first time, a common Englishman, rather than simply agreeing with everything his priest said, could search the Scriptures to see if these things were so. Now, needless to say, this translation of the Bible into English was not pleasant to everyone. The common people were delighted by this breakthrough, but the priests and the prelates and the fanatical Catholics thought it was the worst abomination in history. And Wycliffe, I forgot to give the quotation, but he tells us in gist why. He puts it like this. He said, by reading the Bible, the common man can see that this church has no relationship to the church of the New Testament. These priests are preaching something that's not even close to the gospel, and their errors and blasphemies and obvious sins are clearly exposed. But he did more than translate the Bible and defend it against its critics. He didn't chain the English Scriptures to a pulpit waiting for sinners to come and read it. He appointed young men, mighty in Scripture and fervent in spirit, to take that word to the ordinary man. These men were called poor priests, or more commonly, lollards. There's some debate as to what lollard means. The best guess is that lollard comes from an old German word which means to sing. These people, where we get the word lullaby, by the way. These men were so filled with God's Spirit, they were constantly singing the praises of their Savior, and so they became known as the lollards or the low singers. These men enjoyed remarkable success, for they discovered, like their Savior of old, the common people hearing them gladly. Their sermons were revolutionary for several reasons. They were expositions of Scripture itself, not mere observations related to the Scripture, church history, and so forth. The sermons were simple and the interpretations plain. This was radically different from what the people were used to. One of the early church fathers, Origen, developed a threefold interpretation of Scripture. The casual student can only gain the literal meaning. The more careful reader may discern the moral implications, but only the true initiate can find the allegorical meaning, which, of course, is the Scripture at its height. Catholicism, as a rule, followed Origen, leading men to preach the most ingenious and startling sermons, which rarely had anything to do with the meaning God intended for the passage. But the Wycliffeites gave their hearers plain Scripture, unadorned by clever spiritualizing. The sermons were evangelistic. They did not merely lecture on religious themes or offer a running commentary on Scripture. They pleaded with men to believe and be saved. Here's an excerpt from one of the sermons. "Lift up, wretches, the eyes of your soul, and behold Him that no spot of sin was in. What pain He suffered for the sin of man." He was urging men not only to agree with the fact that Christ died, but to look to Him as Savior. The sermons were sincere. Wycliffe counseled his preachers to preach with integrity. If the soul does not harmonize with the words, how can the words have power? If love is wanting in thee, thou art but sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. The sermon should be pointed, but never bitter. And the sermons were preached in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. One of the recorded prayers, "Almighty God, help now by gifts of Thy Spirit Thy poor servant, who has all his life been a coward, and make him strong and bold in Thy cause, to maintain Thy cause against Antichrist and the tyrants of this world." And the effect of this preaching, both by Wycliffe and his followers, was astounding. Numerically, the Lollards multiplied like the Hebrews in Egypt. Within a generation of his death, Wycliffe's disciples filled the land. One foe of evangelical religion bitterly complained, "If you meet two men on the road, one will be a Lollard." Spiritually, the Lollards achieved a high degree of success. John Fox, name familiar to you? Fox's Book of Martyrs. He lived during the heady days of the Reformation, when so many marvelous things were occurring. He looked back fondly to the earlier century, calling it a better time than the present. Geographically, the Lollards and their doctrines spread like wildfire through Europe, leading to powerful movements, especially in Bohemia, which is today part of Czechoslovakia. John Huss became a convert to the Wycliffeite doctrine, as did the great Jerome of Prague. These men exercised powerful influence in the heart of the continent. Finally, the movement started by Wycliffe set the stage for the Reformation. For Luther's new doctrines were in fact little more than a repetition of the truth Wycliffe had so long before espoused. John Wycliffe, therefore, has been rightly called the morning star of the Reformation. After a few profitable years in his Lutterworth ministry, the great Wycliffe slept in Jesus, aged about 55. He died in peace, oddly enough. Surprising, isn't it? John Huss was burned, and other proto-reformers were equally mistreated. But through an unusual combination of circumstances, because England and the Pope were at odds with one another, because there was more than one Pope from time to time, because there was so much disintegration in the Church, because the machinery of the Church discipline had been so gummed up by politics and corruption and so forth, John Wycliffe lived 55 full years, died in peace, slept in Jesus. But that wasn't the end of him. He was, of course, buried. And about 40 years later, he was condemned as a heretic. And his soul was consigned to hell. He died a faithful son of the Church and evidently got into heaven. But 40 years later, the Pope changed his mind as to the rightful destination of this man, so took him out of heaven and threw him into hell, I guess. He condemned him as a heretic. And, of course, heretics are not fit to live. He was already dead, so they couldn't do much against him. And so they had one final act of defiance. They dug him up. They got his bones. They burned the bones. And they dumped it into a river. Dumped it into a little stream, in fact. You know what happened? That stream ran into a river. and that river into a second river, and that second river into a third river, and the third river went into the North Sea. And the North Sea, of course, emptied into the Atlantic Ocean. And Fuller, the great historian, thought this was sort of an illustration of the influence of John Wycliffe. Just as his ashes floated all around Europe, so his doctrine revolutionized the whole of Christendom. He thought that it well illustrated how Wycliffe's doctrine was to be carried to the furthest corners of the world. What was the essence of Wycliffeism? What did this man really live for? He contradicted the church on any number of issues: authority of the Pope, doctrine of the church, meaning of the Lord's Supper. He denied purgatory. He denounced the worshiping of relics. He encouraged men to preach in their own language and all these other things. He said many things. He wrote scores and scores of books. He had the pen of a ready scribe. But when you boil it down to its essence, Wycliffeism is simply this: a complete, wholehearted trust in the Bible and the one who stands behind it. He didn't come to his conclusions differing with Rome by studying tradition or appealing to logic. He came to his conclusions by reading the Bible. And he saw that all kinds of heresies and errors and abuses had come into the church, not because men had made honest mistakes in interpreting the Bible, but because men had set the Bible aside and taught for commandments the doctrines of men. And that these doctrines of men were making the very Word of God null and void in the church. And so all Wycliffe really wanted to do was not to dispense with the Mass or to train up the clergy better. All he wanted the people, the professed people of God, to do was to go back to the Bible. And that message remains as valid today as it was in the days of Wycliffe. If therefore we would profit from this man's life, we must become a people of one book. We must systematically, carefully read that book. We must heartily agree with that book. We must implement that book into our lives in every aspect. That book must guide our devotions, but that book must also regulate our families. It should tell us how to work. Indeed, we should bring that book into the voting booth. Everything we do should be directed by that book. Remember the great promise back in Isaiah, don't you, about the Word of God? How that in the last days, which is now, I mean, in the Messianic era, the Word of God would be near God's people, whispering, "This is the way, walk in it." That's all Wycliffe wanted to reestablish in the church: the primacy of Scripture over all human ideas, no matter how tried, no matter how venerable, no matter how reasonable they might seem. We must live our lives, therefore, in the Scripture, for it, and it alone, can make a man wise unto salvation and thoroughly furnish a man unto every good work. Amen.